You might open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, as I'm going to be there in a few moments, but as I was putting together this lesson a few months ago, I was talking to a sister who had gone to services her entire life and just mentioned the word apostasy in her presence, and she was not aware of what that word meant. There's no shame in that, and I don't tell that story to shame her if she were to ever get wind that I'm sharing this story. But it did catch me as a little bit of a surprise that somebody could sit in a church service for years and years and years and not be familiar with what the word apostasy means. And it's very possible that maybe some here this morning aren't familiar with the definition of the word apostasy. So I'd like to begin by at least offering what I feel is a valid definition of the word apostasy. I would define it as a falling away, a defection, or a forsaking of God's truth. And we find the word translated for apostasy found in Acts chapter 21. We also find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and a few other places in the Bible. What I really want to talk about, and as I was putting this together a few months ago, by any measure that, or any standard of measurement that you apply, the United States is down to about 63% of its citizens affiliating themselves with Christianity in the broadest sense of the word. And 63% seems like a relatively low number, but what even caught my attention more than that was that has gone down 10% in just the last decade. And we see it continuing to plummet and to fall and to get smaller and smaller. A gentleman by the name of Frank Turek, who is an author, he's a podcaster, he deals primarily with Christian apologetics and so forth. When describing people who have left the faith, he sums it up with this quote. And I haven't decided if I completely agree with the quote, but I feel like it's a valid enough quote to share with you this morning. He says, and I quote, "They were talked out of it because they were never talked into it." And I think he takes the position that a lot of people abandon their faith, a lot of people walk away from the church, whatever caption you want to put on that, because they were never really talked into it in the first place. We find an example of that with obviously Jesus and the story of the parable of the sower and how the seed falls on the ground and some of it takes root and some of it doesn't. Some of it withers after a short period of time. Regardless of what the reason may be, and there's probably an infinite number of reasons that people abandon the faith or leave the church or whatever it may be. The fact of the matter is that Generation Z is the most unchurched generation in the history of this country. And some people just want to chalk that up to the fact that the Bible does say in the last times many will fall away. So maybe we're just getting upon the last times. Maybe this is just the natural course of events as the New Testament lays it out for us. Maybe that's true. But I don't think any of us can definitively answer that question. And for us to just roll over and accept that this is inevitable and not really try to safeguard against it, I think would be unwise on those of us still fighting for what we know to be righteousness and truth. More than ever, our nieces, our nephews, our kids, our grandkids are hearing things such as, "The Bible can't be trusted. God's a fairy tale. Christians are hateful. The church is for the old. Religion is nothing more than make-believe." There's a lot of reasons that I think people are being drawn away from the truth in the year 2023, and I want to talk about some of those things with you in a moment. But before we do that, I want to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want to talk about one of the oldest reasons that people are drawn away from the faith, that the New Testament writers warn us. Jude warns us of this as well in his epistle that we find in the New Testament. But a few things I want to call your attention to specifically in 2 Peter chapter 2. The entire chapter is devoted to the idea of false prophets, false teachers, of things of that nature. And immediately in the first verse of that second chapter, we see Peter identifying these people as being amongst them. So immediately we find these as people that are inside the walls, very similar to what we find Jude talking about in his letter. We also find Paul writing about this in the Galatian letter when he talks about false brothers being amongst you. And this is something that I think can be a little bit of a double-edged sword. Because on the one hand, we don't want to be so naive as to think, well, this would never happen in our congregation. This would never happen amongst us. The flip side of that coin is we don't want to reach a point where we're so preoccupied with this possibility that we become paranoid, that we start to think everything that's coming out of everybody else's mouth is in some way leading to this disastrous end. But we do need to be mindful of it. We need to be aware of it. And Peter outlines for us here in this chapter that these people are obviously going to work undercover. They're going to secretly introduce things, as the text describes for us. They are described as being shameful. They are described in the 7th verse of this chapter as being filthy, depending upon which translation of the Bible you're using. Going down to the 18th verse of this 2nd chapter, they are being described as being lustful. Going back to the 3rd verse of this 2nd chapter, we know that they exhibit greed or a desire for material riches, that they are there with the intention to exploit. They are there with the notion that they are going to invent things. And these people often fall under a description that we might refer to as good storytellers. Poor storytellers don't generally make very successful false teachers, but good storytellers oftentimes do. When Peter gets to the end of the 1st chapter, and obviously Peter didn't put these chapter breaks in here, these were inserted by men many centuries later, but when he gets to the conclusion of that part of his letter in verse 21 of chapter 1, he describes these men of being holy men, being men filled with the Holy Spirit. But immediately, as we get to this chapter break and we start to segue into chapter 2 of this epistle, we start to see men who are filled with a lot of falsehoods, or filled with a lot of hot air, or insert whatever adjective you want there. But Peter is encouraging his readers here to be alert, because in the 2nd verse of this 2nd chapter, at least in the translation that I'm reading, it says, many will follow, implying here that at times, when these false teachers take root and begin to have success, there can be a rather large exodus that may occur as a result of this. A large enough exodus that may occur that the outside world may begin to notice this. And when we start to see, when the world starts to see large swaths of professing believers, of quote-unquote Christians, abandoning their faith or following some rabbit hole down to who knows where, I believe it begins to turn the world off. And it gives the world one more reason or one more excuse as to why that whole Christianity isn't to be trusted, isn't to be bought into, it isn't for me. And quoting one commentary I read on this passage, the author said, and I quote, "It is not strange to see the most dangerous heretics have many followers, for every error being a friend to some type of lust." And while judgment is not inevitable for any of us, it is certain that it can be avoided. And when I say avoided, it just simply means that it doesn't have to ultimately end poorly for us. I don't want to spend my entire time this morning on this chapter, as I have other things that I want to share with you, but a few final things to kind of put a bow on this. We see as you read through this 2nd chapter that a lot of the tools that these men or potentially women would use would be flattery. They're certainly driven by a lot of financial ambition. And I believe one of the ways that these false teachers, false prophets, whatever way you want to describe them, are so successful is they start to confuse the belief systems. And when our belief systems start to become confused, then our behavior starts to become compromised. It's very, very difficult to draw a crowd where you have defined beliefs. It's very, very difficult to draw a crowd where you have defined behaviors. So if you can muddy the beliefs, if you can muddy the doctrine, then you can start to round off the edges of the expected behavior, and ultimately that appeals to more and more people. So I just wanted to start with that as kind of my first point, is one of the ways that a lot of people over time, and I still think we would be foolish not to think that this is a possibility in the year 2023, is that false teachers have always been out there. They continue to be out there. They will be out there in the future. And it needs to be something that we certainly are aware of within the walls of the church, so that we're on our defense, so that we can strengthen one another to be on the look for this. But there are some things that I think maybe outside the walls of the church, and I know the church isn't the building, the church is the people. I hope you understand my illustration or my analogy there, is how I'd like to spend the remainder of my time talking to you this morning. Just a few things that I jotted down in my observations over the last year or two that really seem to be pulling at people, and I think maybe breeding a lot of confusion, if not ultimately having a lot of success in just creating disinterest. And I say more so with young people, although we would be unwise to think that regardless of our age, we can't become susceptible to this. But the first thing would be the rise of atheism in this country. Atheists have always existed. It's not anything that's new. But it certainly seems like within the last 20 years, there's either become more of them or they've become more emboldened to speak out. Maybe it's a combination of the two. This really first kind of jumped onto my radar in the early 2000s when a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens started to author a few books where he was just boldly proclaiming his atheism and really kind of rose to some prominence, obviously with the help of the secular media and so forth. But this idea of atheism isn't necessarily anything new, but it does have some new vehicles and some new avenues for which to travel. Obviously, the biggest one would be that of social media. I believe things can certainly spread a lot faster with the rise of the internet, with the rise of social media, not breaking any news there. But this notion being permeated through we used to call it the airwaves. I guess it's not the internet waves, but whatever the technological term for that is, over the World Wide Web, is that this church is mean-spirited. And one of the things that I came across was a man, a professor by the name of Daryl Bach, who teaches at the Dallas Theological Seminary. He had to say this with regards to truth in the Bible. He said, in the past we could say it's true because it's in the Bible. Now we have to say it's in the Bible because it's true. And that is a huge paradigm shift that I do believe we've seen occur within the last generation or two. And it's easy to create straw man arguments. It's easy to throw, rocks at glass houses and so forth. It's easy to try and indoctrinate children by saying this is just a book from the Bronze Age. But that's really just oversimplifying it, and that's really just a false argument. Because we know that the young people, and I'm going to pick on them a little bit, have not done vast amounts of research on the Bronze Age. That's not where they're spending their free time, but it's what they're hearing, and they're accepting it as truth, and it's something that we have to be prepared to defend and prepare our young people to battle. Another thing that I think has really become more prevalent is the rise of skepticism. And skeptics have always occurred. We don't have to go any further than the 17th chapter of the book of Acts to see Paul dealing with the Athenians and the Grecians and so forth, and dealing with all sorts of skeptics that have, existed since the beginning of time. But one of the things that I think has really changed here in the last generation or so is it used to be that it wasn't really until your kids went off to college and they started to be exposed to a lot of teaching that they probably hadn't been exposed to before, that maybe they began to be a little skeptical when some liberal professors and so forth would start to tell them things that they had not previously heard. What I think is happening now is it's not necessarily at the age of 18 and 19 and 20 when maybe their minds are developed at least to the point where they might have a fighting chance to refute some of this, but with the rise of the internet and social media and so forth, we're starting to see this skepticism percolate and occur in 12 and 13-year-olds instead of in 18, 19, and 20-year-olds. And most 12 and 13-year-olds, no disrespect to any of them, are not mentally equipped necessarily to refute some of the attacks that are going to be coming towards God, towards the Bible, and towards truth. R.C. Sproul is a man who recently passed away. He had a radio ministry for a long period of time. Some of you may be familiar with some of his works. But he had this to say on this particular subject, and I think it's interesting. He said, the New Testament maintains that unbelief is generated not so much by intellectual causes, but by moral and psychological ones. The problem isn't that there's insufficient evidence to convince rational beings that there is a God, but that rational beings have a natural hostility to the being of God. In layman's terms, what he's saying is, people don't believe because there's not evidence. People believe because they don't want to believe more times than not. And when we think about that just in our everyday life, if we have the choice between getting up early and sleeping in, a few of you are crazy and like to get up early. Most of us like to sleep in. If we have the choice between watching what we eat and eating what we want, most of us are going to go for the latter. It's our natural tendency, without the insertion of some form of discipline, to gravitate towards the flesh and do what is the path of least resistance, to do what's easiest, to do what feels best, to do what we like in the short term, without always looking towards the long, big picture. I think it really boils down to this. Many people don't want Christianity to be true. If they start with the premise that Christianity is true, then they immediately start to become accountable. So they just don't want it to be true. And there may be an issue where they have preferences in their life that they know Scripture contradicts. So if we can just accept that Christianity is not true, then I don't have to worry about making those changes in my life. Before time gets away from me, as it always does, I just want to hit on a few other things that I think we need to be cognizant of, that I think are being really at full throttle thrown at our young people. This idea of empathy and solidarity is something that's really come to the forefront, or at least it's come to my attention recently. Generation Z is really strong on empathy, really strong on wanting to stand with the perceived underdog. And in and of itself, those are noble attributes, nothing that should in and of itself be criticized. But as with so many things, it's all in the definition of the terms. And this idea of solidarity is something that they are really being branded with, that they are really being, I don't want to say brainwashed with, but they are really being hit over the head with. Baby boomers, when polled, only 3% of them fully embrace what you would consider, as they call now, the woke ideology. 3% of baby boomers. But you poll Generation Z on this ideology, and you're going to get results anywhere from 20 to 40% of Generation Z embraces that. Is Generation Z a nicer generation than the baby boomers? Possibly. I'm not going to enter into that debate. But it is a stark difference between how generations are viewing these things. And one of the primary driving factors of the woke theology, as some would probably define it, is this idea of empathy and solidarity. What I think we need to take a step back at and examine is that when we look at God's plan and we look at the beauty of God's plan as he's laid it out for us in Scripture, and then we look at the world and the distortion and the destruction and the trajectory that so many people's lives and our country seem to be on, it just seems to us as Christians that people might wake up to an obvious solution that we find here on the pages of Scripture. Truth of the matter is, that's not happening, certainly at the rate that we would all like to see. So what is true compassion? Maybe that's what we need to try to define or ask ourselves. What is true compassion? Because if you ask somebody, is compassion a noble virtue? No reasonable person is going to deny that. But true compassion is, I love you so much, I'm going to stand in the way of evil. Or in other words, I'm going to tell you what you need to be told. Whereas false compassion is supporting someone to support them even if the path they are going on is going to hurt them. If you know somebody's engaged in a pattern of behavior, a lifestyle, a decision-making process that is ultimately going to hurt them, then supporting them under the premises of false compassion is not true compassion at all. But having the courage to tell them the truth, and the truth isn't my opinion, the truth is what God would have them to hear, is the ultimate definition of true compassion. I'm afraid that the gospel is being redefined as just simply being nice to people, But nice doesn't mean we affirm or agree with things that we know to be false or untrue. Another thing that I think, and I touched on this a little bit, but another thing that I think can sometimes pull people away is when they see leaders within the church fall away. And fortunately, at least in the congregations that I've had familiarity with in my lifetime, this is not something that I've seen occur often. I have seen it occur a few times. But fortunately, it's not something that we see occur often. But the New Testament is very clear that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And when we do things that are not following the straight and narrow way, we can make him look bad. We're not perfect. We understand that we can be forgiven for those transgressions, but we do need to be cognizant of the fact that anytime we do those things, the world, who is always looking for a way to attack the church, for always looking for a way to dismiss truth, always looking for a way to deny accepting Jesus Christ as their one true Savior, we don't want to give them any more ammunition in that realm than we already do. Moving right along, there's a lot of false gospels out there, and there have always been false gospels, so this isn't new. But some of the false gospels that I've seen kind of rise to prominence in my lifetime, I'll just highlight them quickly. The health and wealth gospel, this notion that you can measure how the standing and the favor that you have in the eyes of God by how much health and wealth he blesses you with. What I like to call the pep talk gospel, where the services are almost more kind of like a life coach rather than an actual proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The celebrity gospel, where it just kind of seems to be the vogue thing. All the cool people are doing it, as we used to say in high school. The progressive gospel, where, yeah, that's how they did things in the New Testament, but, you know, like so many things, it needs to kind of evolve and progress with mankind. We're more enlightened now than we used to be. So we don't need to necessarily adhere to these things that were written 2,000 years ago, but it's kind of a living, breathing document. In the same way that you hear a lot of people talk about our Constitution being a living, breathing document, that we need to be able to mold and move throughout time so that it become more relevant in the modern time. The church should be leading the way and standing for justice and true equality, but it should be doing that via the cross, and it should be doing that via loving our neighbor. Because I'm afraid that those who are influenced by these false gospels won't have the strength or the foundation to stand when true testing comes. And we know true testing comes for all believers. James chapter 1 identifies that for us. Just a few things that I've covered with you here in the last 10 or 15 minutes. Atheism. Solidarity. Is hell even real? Is the Bible relevant? I think more and more people each and every year, we see news articles on this, are hurting. More people are anxious. More people are on antidepressant medicine than ever. Maybe that's just because it's more widely available than it used to be. That's certainly an argument. But it does seem like there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of depression, just a lot of angst in our world. And it certainly seems as though people are looking for solutions and looking for answers. And I guess if I have one point that I want to just kind of leave with us today is, for those of us who know this to be the truth, that know Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we need to just become as resolute as ever, as I think the number of people picking up their cross and following Jesus seems to be getting smaller and smaller with each passing week, month, and day, or in year. But for those that are outside of the truth, outside of the church, outside of the body, people are looking for solutions. People are looking for answers. And I hope that we can individually and collectively as congregations foster an environment where if people walk into our buildings or walk into our lives with questions and with doubts, that it's not shame that overcomes them, but that we can invite some sort of an environment where people feel comfortable sharing their doubts and their questions. Doubts and questions are perfectly legitimate. The Bible is littered with people that had doubts and questions. We need to be in a position to be able to provide these people with answers to these questions. When people ask us, I really trust the things that I read on the Bible? Do we have a ready-made answer for that? Is there really a God? How many of you could offer a coherent 5-minute response to that question? Some of you could. A lot of us would probably stammer around for about 90 seconds and then not have much more to say. Maybe that's one of the things in our Christian faith that we can tighten up a little bit. Somebody asks us basic question, is there really a God? Is the Bible trustworthy? Can we give a convincing, persuasive, 5-minute response that's backed with evidence that is there if we take the time to find it and to mold it into a response? He used to call that an elevator speech, was about a 30-second speech that you could share with somebody while you're riding on an elevator with them. I think 30 seconds is probably a little bit too brief, but if you really hone in your response to these questions, I think 5 minutes, you can definitely make some headway with some people. And if we had a response that we were confident in presenting, I think we would be more willing to present it. But I think a lot of the reasons that we shy away from these questions and these topics is because I don't want somebody to ask me because I don't have a very good answer. And I've been going to church for a long time and I don't have a very good answer to why there is a God or why I should believe the Bible. And then we feel a little bit of shame and then it doesn't benefit anyone. Being grounded in God's word is an amazing thing. It can make us essentially immovable. In the first Psalm, when he talks about the unrighteous person and the righteous person being planted by the river, having those roots firmly planted, not being movable. That's who we are. That's who we want to be. That's who we want to continue to be. But part of that being that immovable force, that tree that's planted by the source of life, is to be able to provide some solutions and some shade and some shelter to those who are weary, to those who are confused, to those who are looking for coping mechanisms apart and away from the gospel. False ideologies are being disseminated everywhere, and I think they're being disseminated at a faster rate than ever before. And it's easy to see this tidal wave of falsehoods through the media, through social media, through whatever avenue Satan can deploy and feel a little overwhelmed. There's this huge tidal wave of false information just washing over our country. There's so few of us out here to fight the battle. But I think that is a defeatist attitude. I don't think that's what we've been called to do. And while technology is spreading false information faster than ever before, that very same technology can be used to spread the truth faster than ever before. And I think we should look for ways to be soldiers of Christ and use that. I'm afraid many people, myself included in this statement, are more up to speed on the falsehoods that are being disseminated than putting forth intellectual responses grounded in truth. It's a lot easier to be an expert on everything that's wrong in this country, all the things that are just not like they used to be. It doesn't take a lot of mental horsepower to rattle off that list, but to rattle off responses to that, to stand up for the truth and to have those 2, 3, 4 minute responses to some of the most fundamental questions that our young people are facing today does take a little more mental horsepower. It does take a little bit more work. And I think it's something that would behoove all of us if we put a little bit more attention and focus on that moving forward. People want answers. And if we don't have those answers, people are going to look elsewhere. We don't want people to look elsewhere. We want to be ambassadors for Christ. We want to be the vehicle that Christ can use to bring people to the truth. But again, if they have questions about why I should believe in God, why I should trust the Bible, and we can't give them an answer for that, you can't hardly blame them for continuing to look elsewhere. I want to close with just a few passages from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and then I'll turn it over to Ed for our closing song. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in the 35th verse, reading through the end of the chapter, the author there says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I appreciate your attention and the opportunity to share God's word before you this morning. If there's anyone who would like to commit their life to Christ or recommit their life to Christ, we certainly extend the gospel invitation while Ed leads us in the chosen song.